Okay, so where are we?
Somebody's in a good mood this morning.
Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If that's too loud, somebody indicate to somebody else that it's too loud or just go up and turn down the volume. I have no control over it anymore. So Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Just a little bit of something that we haven't touched on that we kind of need to before we get into our text. Romans 8, 18. I consider the sufferings of the present time not to be worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Okay, the context is Paul's talking about the glory that we're going to receive, how great it is. A couple arguments. Four, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sun. The creation is thinking, wow, it's going to be great. He's supporting this. The glory that we receive will be so worth it. A couple arguments. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Not only that the glory is going to be so worth it, but all these arguments he's been making since chapter 1. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody can possibly be against us if God is for us. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God is ready to give. He gave you his son. He'll give you anything else, right? Verse 34, who is the one that condemns? Obviously nobody, because Jesus Christ is the one who's pardoning you. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, the answer is nobody. Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. Verse 37, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of our God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord, not in the law of Moses. That's the culmination, that's the grand finale of his argument. It's not the law of Moses. All of this, every spiritual blessing is where? In Christ. That's what he's saying right here. Now, what is this passage that we just read typically used to prove? Perseverance of the saints. Some of you might recognize it as preservation of the saints. They both use these words, although they don't actually mean the same thing. The result is the same thing. Once saved, always saved. Here's the text they go to for it. One of the texts, okay? Well, Paul's point is that salvation is and is secure, yes, but his primary point is salvation is in Jesus Christ, not the law of Moses. It is somewhat of a minor point that he includes that you're totally secure in him, but his real point, his primary point is it's in Jesus. That's where it is. All these blessings are in Jesus. His point is not that there is absolutely no way to lose salvation. That's not his point here. Okay, if there were no way to lose your salvation, then we all get to go home. Okay. At the same time, if you consider other New Testament texts, for example, we'll just read one or two. Hebrews 3, verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you, brethren, in any one of you, an unbelieving heart that falls away. This is our word for apostasy. The stasi is anastasia, standing. Ana is up, stasia is standing. Apa is away from. So you're standing there and you take a step away from. You can step away from God. Be sure that there's no one who steps away or falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Chapter 6. And this, we'll tell you more about Melchizedek, or Jesus, as he is prefigured in Melchizedek. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, for in the case of those who once have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Who are the only people in the world made partakers of the Holy Spirit?
Christians.
Once you're a Christian, and have tasted the good word of God, and then the powers of the age to come, and then have, and this is a different word, but the point is the same, fallen away. Anybody here doubt that a Christian can fall away? No, because the text says, be careful, you can fall away. All right, with that in mind, back here in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. Now, I got to tell you, it seems to me, it seems to teach once saved, always saved. So I want you, we're going to read it once, and then I want you to tell me, what am I missing here? What? Tell me, correct me. I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It seems, maybe it's teaching that once you have your salvation, once you're in Jesus Christ, there's nothing able to be separate us from the love of God. So tell me where I'm, if I know from other texts that this, what it seems to say is not true. So tell me where I'm mistaken. Go ahead.
No created thing can separate us from the love of God except ourselves.
Yeah. Okay. True. But it doesn't say that, does it? And are you a created thing? Yeah, I'm a created thing. We're part of God's creation. Anybody doubt that, then we've got to go back somewhere else, right? But okay, so I agree with you wholeheartedly. It doesn't say that. Anybody else, anything else?
It doesn't say salvation. It says love of Christ. I mean,
which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the same thing.
God's going to separate us if we love Him. If we sin,
Oh, there you go. If we what? Now, I realize that I'm just making a subtle difference here. Ethan said, we can separate ourselves, but actually we are a created thing. However, there's one thing in here that's not listed, that is not created. Sin was not created. Okay? The potential for sin was created, yes, but sin itself wasn't created. Okay? A father gives the car keys to his child, who's 18 years old and can now drive by themselves. Does the father create an accident or the possibility of an accident? And those are two totally different things. Okay, one thing that is not mentioned here, an uncreated thing, sin. Sin is literally, we say, missing the mark, right? I want us to think about, now I'm butchering things. I'm about to butcher things right here. But the concept kind of falls in. Missing the mark. So there's a mark, and then you're missing something from the mark. Okay? That is more like what sin is. It's not created. The mark was created, and then there's something missing from the mark. Okay? Get that concept in your mind. God created the mark, and then we came along and took something out of the mark. He didn't take something out of the mark. We took something out of the mark. Okay? Sin is not a substance. Sin is a lack. For example, rust. Rust is nothing in and of itself. Oh, there's rust. Actually, what it is there's corruption of something that is already there, right? There's metal. You have metal. You can't have rust without metal. Okay, you've got to have the metal first. The metal's nice and it's good and it's solid and it's firm. And then there's rust. Rust is a perversion of something that is good. Falls short of. Everybody falls short of. Lacks. God created His glory and in us, and we come along. God created everything that was good, including His glory. He also included in our free will the potential that we would mess things up, but He didn't create the messed up thing. We introduced the messed up thing. By the way, we're not the only ones to say this. Norman Geisler, the moderate Calvinist, God did create everything, every substance, but sin is not a thing or a substance. Sin is a privation or a lack of good in a substance, a distortion of something pure. Evil is an ontological parasite. It exists only in something good as corruption of its goodness. For example, evil is like rot to a tree or rust to a car. Both rot and rust corrupt the good sense, substance, tree or car, but neither rot nor rust exists in and of themselves. The same with sin. God didn't create sin. We introduced it. So this text says, any other created thing. Well, guess what it left out? Sin. And the fact that we can sin. Any comment or question on that? Even if we didn't even know that, we know that if this actually teaches once you're saved, then you're always saved, then it doesn't matter. Logically, we can go and do whatever we want to do. Anybody comment or question? Okay. So chapter 10. Questions for chapter 10? In chapter 9, Paul drove home that it was not God's fault. Paul even indicated the fault was Israel's approach. In 10, 1 and 2, Paul continues to discuss their approach. Define zeal, and what must accompany or constrain, contain, restrain, guide zeal? Define zeal. Anyone who wants to take a stab at this? Yep, go ahead.
Zeal is fervor for a person, cause, or object, eager desire or endeavor, enthusiastic diligence, or ardor. And it must be accompanied by or based on knowledge.
Right. Yes, accompanied by. Zeal is based on an emotion, really. But you're right. Anybody else, anything else about that? Okay. In verse 3, Paul expounds on verse 2. Why did they initially take that wrong approach, and to what did it ultimately lead? Gary, please.
They were ignorant of God's righteousness.
Uh-huh.
Sought to establish their own righteousness. And they ultimately did not submit to the righteousness of God.
Anybody, comment or question, raise your hand. In verse 4, Paul explains verse 3. If somebody truly understood and obeyed the law of Moses, how would they actually obtain righteousness? Yeah, by faith, because the law is a tutor that leads us to faith, right? That's Galatians 3. In verses 5 through 10, Paul proves what he said about Christ in verse 4. Regarding justification, what good was following the law of Moses? Anybody? What good, regarding justification or obtaining righteousness, what good was following the law of Moses? Or how could it be good? How could you be successful if you...
Followed
it and followed it perfectly. That's what I was looking for, right? In fact, no matter what law applies, what doesn't faith even try to do? What doesn't faith try to do? No matter what law applies. Okay, you didn't understand where I was going with this? Okay, let's see if my wife who lives with me can think like I do. Marcy, did you get this one? What? Okay. All right. John, we'll try one more and then...
You could obey everything that's written down and still not believe wholeheartedly. I mean, you could tell me, do not do this, do not do this. If I learned this little thing, I could just do it and I know I'm doing right. But you don't have to have that faith. I mean...
Which is what the Jew...
The Jew didn't have. I mean, they did it because they were told to do it, but they didn't have the faith in God that was needed.
Okay, right. What does faith obey? Yes. But what doesn't faith think about its obedience? Its obedience is not what we base our salvation on. It is a condition. Yes, we must. But what I'm getting in verse 6, righteousness that is based on faith, the righteousness that you obtain based on faith speaks as follows. Don't think that you're going to work yourself into righteousness, right? Don't think you've got to go up and get him, and you don't have to go down and get him. God did that work. God sent him down. God brought him up. God's done the work. We just have to put our faith in it. That's what I was getting at in that apparently horribly phrased question. Okay. Oh dear, my pen broke. What then is the alternative? And I'll answer that. Belief. Okay. For D, what exactly is one to believe? And how might this apply to the false, but the thief on the cross argument? What exactly is somebody to believe? Anyone who? Was raised from the dead. Past tense. Who didn't believe that Christ was raised from the dead?
The thief on the cross.
So, but yet, was the thief saved?
Yes.
Yes.
Because he was still under the old law.
He was still under the old law. Because the new law was implemented when? When he was resurrected, he said that's when it went into effect. But when it had actually become implemented, Acts 2. That's when the first time we read new law. Otherwise, when they had all committed their sins, he would have said, go to the priest, get your bull and your lamb and all these good things, and go and sacrifice them. But he didn't say that. He said, be baptized, new law. I ask another question in there. I don't have it written down. Anybody? Gary, John, do you have it?
About the plan of salvation?
Yeah, do I have another?
Passages demonstrate both timing and what you're thinking of.
Yeah, matter. So the passages, can you think of a passage or passages that think that demonstrate it matters about the timing and it matters what you're thinking while you're being baptized? I know we just went over this like 2 weeks ago, if not last week.
Well, even in Matthew, it says, baptized and you will be saved. It doesn't say you're saved and then will be baptized.
Okay. Right, timing. I see what you're saying. Right. I'm thinking about timing specifically. Oh, Lee, you're pushing it too far. That okay, the thief on the cross would believe, or believe that Jesus would be. That's not what it says. It never says that the thief on the cross would believe. It doesn't even say anything about his being resurrected with regard to the thief on the cross. But remember in Acts 19, in Ephesus, Paul comes along and says, have you heard about the Holy Spirit? And they say, no. When to what have you been baptized? John's baptism. And he says, timing is wrong. Although that was a valid baptism at the time, you've got to do it again. Questions or comments? I mean, we beat that to a dead horse, but there's a good reason for it. In verses 11 through 13, Paul builds on 4 through 10. What is he driving home? And I say, pay attention to verse 12 and to all the pronouns. Anybody?
All.
Yes. All what? Yes. All. All. Whoever. All. Whoever. All.
Or as Joham says, all should have the chance to reject it.
Right. Was that his words, chance? Do you remember?
Yeah.
Chance. Okay, because I know it wasn't deserves, because nobody deserves the opportunity to reject it. But, okay. That was a side tangent, real quick. In verses 9 through 10, 14 through 17, list what is necessary to be saved. John Bosworth, please.
Confession, belief in the resurrection, here, someone to preach, someone sending a preacher, obedience to the gospel. What's missing appears to be baptism.
Uh-huh.
And we deduce that Paul is not creating a comprehensive list.
Anything else missed from this list? Repentance, right. And the point, as John said, we deduce that Paul is not writing a comprehensive list here.
We can't just go to one passage.
You can't find the plan of salvation in one given passage. Tuck this away. If we have enough time, we'll get there in a few minutes. By the way, while we're here, so my brother, last night, he's wondering, what in the world am I going to say? Let's just string it out there for a little while. Okay, so last night, my brother says, as he's reading this, he says, what's tomorrow's text? And we tell him, and so he starts reading it. Okay, and then he starts hemming and hawing and saying something to me about, Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize. You see? God didn't send Paul to baptize, so what's their argument? Baptism is not necessary. So, refute it.
You have to get them to repent first. You have to get them to believe that Jesus is the Christ first, or else...
Paul did not send me to baptize.
But it doesn't matter. It doesn't... If they don't baptize...
If I was Luther, I'd take off my shoe and I'd pound it. Oh, no, that was not Luther. That was... right. But he does pound something. He pounds the table with his fist. Khrushchev, right. Okay. No, it says... Not wrong. So,
it... Where does it say that?
Oh, first... Corinthians 1:17. See, Paul did not send me to baptize. I'm sorry. Christ. Yeah, Christ. Whatever. Yeah, Christ did not send me to baptize. Right. Not Paul. Okay, what I'm getting at here quickly is, if you could find a passage...
Keep going in that verse. But to preach the gospel.
Right. Right. The gospel. Hear. Believe. That's all you got to do.
No.
Okay, it includes it. Remember that for later. Okay, what I'm getting at is this. What if God had sent him to baptize? Would it be necessary then? And can you think of a passage where it says, go, make disciples, baptizing them, right? Okay, so there is a passage that says, you, preachers, go and baptize, okay? So, they're relying on, you see, it doesn't say, but if you could find a passage where it says, go and preach and baptize, According to their logic, then baptism is necessary. And of course, Matthew 18. The same time, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12, remember there's divisions. Each one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Remember this. In my reading, in my discussions, I've never seen this refuted one time. They always leave this alone. They never come back to this. Verse 13, has Christ been divided? Now, listen. Paul was not crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of the Paul? There is ownership in verse 12. Ownership. The question is, what two conditions must be met, both of them, for them to be owned? Verse 13, Paul tells us, Paul was not crucified, and you were not baptized in the name of Paul.
So 13 implies that everyone in Corinth was baptized.
Right. And you can't have ownership without baptism, which is Romans chapter 6, right? You're all baptized into his death. Without that baptism, so on and so forth. Comments or questions on that? Sorry to go harsh on you, Ethan. That was fun for me, probably not for you. Okay, verses 18 through 21, what do they suggest as the reason for their not being saved? What do they suggest? Now that's interpreting it as though, from their perspective, what Paul seems to be doing.
That the word of God, that they had not been able to hear the word.
Right, we didn't know. And what alternative does Paul assert? It's not that you didn't know, it's that you
didn't
care. Right. In verse 21, and for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to people who haven't heard.
No.
John's looking at me like I'm nuts. Disobedient and obstinate people. That's the issue. Okay. Comments or questions on anything? Any comment before we get into the text here? Okay, save your comments for the text. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer for them is for their salvation. Quick review. Chapter 9, verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart for my fellow countrymen. Paul was not an anti-Semite. That's not why he's going around preaching this message. No, he loves the Jews. What's the problem? Verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. No, it's not God's fault. Verse 30 of chapter 9, it's not God's fault all the way up until then. Verse 30, what shall we say then? Here's the problem. The Gentiles, who did not pursue the righteousness, attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Here's the problem. Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, so on and so forth. He proves it from Scripture. Look, God knew this would happen. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, he starts over. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I'll stop right here. First of all, these are Jews he's talking about, right? Mm-hmm. And what had they done to him?
Stoned him.
Beat him.
Put him in prison.
I don't know about you, but does that sound like fun?
No,
it doesn't sound like there's anything worse that could possibly happen to somebody. Somebody comes in and stones you and beats you, and yet Paul, what is he doing for these people? He's praying for them. Can you imagine that? We ever hear of anybody else doing something like that?
Saul.
Stephen? Saul? Paul?
Christ.
Right, Paul did it.
You understand their zeal better than Paul would.
Exactly.
Nobody.
Right.
Nobody would understand.
Yeah, good point. When he's doing there, he's standing there participating in the very same thing against Stephen. And what does Stephen say? Don't hold this sin against him. Somebody else did it too. Right, right. They're all following Christ. That's Christ's example, and they're all following it. Anybody out here ever been hurt? Anybody do something against you? Something mean and nasty and ugly to any degree? If you're alive, it's happened, right? And the question then is, what do I think about, and what do I do when somebody hurts me or has hurt me in the past? What am I still holding on around? No, and when you are praying for the person who is sitting there and hurting you verbally, physically, whatever it could be, indirectly or directly, when you're sitting there and you're praying to God, then you know you're on the right path, right? So verse 2, he segues to their approach. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation. For, now he's going to say something about them, and including what's wrong. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Remember, they're trying to pursue their own righteousness. And by the way, this knowledge, how do we learn how to find God's righteousness? How do we learn how to find God's righteousness? What do we? Somebody said it.
We read.
Remember, that's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You go to the text, you read it, and that's how you think, oh, this is how I do it. But they're not doing that. They're going to the old law. Yeah.
Oh, but verse 2, nobody would understand having zeal for God but not according to knowledge any better than Paul either, because he used to stone the Christians. He even said, I had a zeal for God, but I wasn't, basically the same thing. I didn't know what I was doing.
He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Right, that's I was Mr. Zeal. I was Mr. Zeal, he calls himself. For not knowing about God's righteousness, by the way, it's not that they couldn't know, it's that they chose not to. More about that in a minute. And seeking to establish, that is the word for stand. Okay, remember Anastasia? That's just stasia. They're trying to stand it up. They're trying to push. They're trying to stand up their own righteousness. I'm going to do my own righteousness. Seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Instead, when Christ came along, they're trying to push up their own righteousness, push up their own righteousness, stand up their own righteousness, and they totally miss the opportunity. And instead of missing it, they actually go and destroy that opportunity, right? They kill the Christ. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law. This is like Matthew 5, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 5, 17, Luke 24, he opened up their eyes and revealed to them all that it said about him in the law and the prophets, right? More. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. I noticed something in here. Oops, let me catch up with myself. Paul prayed for their salvation, but not their salvation in their unbelief. By the way, did they believe in God? Yes. Not in their current prerogative. Not in their current approach. A lot of these would be quote-unquote good people. The only thing that they had wrong was what? They rejected the gospel. So, when we're out there and we're seeing all these good people, we have to have the proper heart. But don't you ever pray, God, I know that you require this, but I'm praying that you save them another way. Don't do it. Imagine Paul. God, I know you require X, Y, and Z, but I want, and I'm going to ask you, I am bold enough and presumptuous enough to ask you that I want X, Y, and Z. Well, I hope those weren't the same letters that I used, right? You get the point. Here's an illustration of not making the most of the opportunity. The ESV Study Bible on chapter 10, verse 2, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with the knowledge, says, the Jews' zeal and sincerity does not lead them to salvation. Amen? The broader principle is that many sincere religious people are wrong in their beliefs. Okay, that's true. But if you want to help somebody, then you enumerate on this latter principle. For example, what won't save somebody? From verse 2, what did they have? Zeal. Oh, but they're so zealous. That's good, but
they don't have the knowledge.
They don't have the knowledge, right? Sincerity. They mentioned sincerity here. Oh, that's true. Some of these people probably are sincere. Does sincerity save you? Oh, but they're so sincere. Where can you think of an illustration of somebody that was sincere?
Paul?
Matthew 7?
When they say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, they still like, we did all these wondrous things in your name. And he's like, I don't even know who you are.
Right, because you did not Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of the Lord. Right. Zeal and sincerity, which is partial faith, that right, and then knowledge, which is fuller faith, and obedience. Okay? Comments or questions on this?
Apollos.
Right. Right. And it's so important that of the 775,000 words, which are not many, I think it's like a word every other week or something if you do the math, that God has given. God has given us a word something like every other week, one word since the beginning of creation, every other week. He measures his words very, very carefully. He doesn't waste words. And in his not wasting words, what does he include? Apollos, when he was wrong on this one little subject, was corrected, was instructed. We cannot just let people do their own thing. We must discuss the truth of them. Oh, that's good for you, but I'm going to do my own thing. That's America, right? That's you do your thing. That's good for you. You believe that, and I'm just going to believe this. And we're expected. A few years ago, I was out knocking on doors, and I said to somebody who was trying to get away from me, I was just trying to very nicely, but not let them go. I said something like, are you religious? And the response was, isn't that a personal matter? Because that reflects the mindset that, you know, I'm fine the way I am, and let's not talk about it. We can't let that. They were not fine the way they were, right? Anybody else comment or question on this?
Uh-huh. In the school with, you know, menorah and other symbols. Very...
Who led it?
It was there out of convenience, but the several of the brothers stood up.
So something was maybe said? Menorah bad. No. Or that might not be the way to say it, but...
I think her brother took it over. Dan spoke and Tim spoke.
Okay.
It was, I think, mostly convenience where to grab them.
Right, right. I see.
In the school.
Is her brother a Christian? Is her brother a Christian?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, this is something very, very, very interesting. Verse 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject. This is what they didn't do, and this is the object of the subjection. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So they are doing something. They are subjecting. What are they subjecting? Themselves. They're subjecting themselves to what? To the righteousness of God. Okay, but the Calvinist will tell you, who does the subjecting? God does it. God subjects you. But here it says, no. You subject yourself, right? God does not subject us against our will. He does it indirectly. And at the same time, there's me, and then the real me. Some of you might remember, hello me, read the real me, if you know what I'm talking about. Romans 7, verse 14, we know the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage of sin. What I am doing, I do not understand. What I am practicing, I do not like. But what I do, the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do with the law, here's this civil war. There's this man and his spirit and his self that wants to please God, and then there's his body. And what we have to do is realize, number one, there's me, and then there's the me that I can't touch, the me that's in the other world also, and the one that will endure forever. There's me, get that mindset in your head, and then I, the me that will endure forever, has to get this body under control. This is what he's talking about here. We have to subject ourselves to the righteousness of God. Okay. So, in verse 5, he's going to prove the necessity of Christ for obtaining righteousness. Verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's actually the end of the law to everybody. Because the law pointed to Christ. When Christ comes and does every little thing in the law, then the law goes away because the law said, when the Christ comes and does everything according to the law, this law will go away. So it's the end of the law. Verse 5, for Moses, who wrote the law, writes, that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that law. Verse 6, but, and then he'll quote from Deuteronomy here, but the righteousness which is based on faith, quoting from Deuteronomy, Moses himself wrote, righteousness is not based on following the law. Righteousness is based on following Christ. Verse 6, the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will descend ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. Three things in here. Number one, you don't have to do the work to go and get them because it's based on faith. And it's not difficult. It's not that you've got to go on some odyssey. You don't have to go up somewhere where you can't go or down somewhere where you can't go because the word is right around you. It's near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. Oh, and what word is he talking about? That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. Again, he's saying to you Jews, this is all in your law. It's been before you. It's been right in front of your noses for 1,500 years. He'll go on to say more. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So in verse 8, he says, he mentions the mouth and the heart. In verse 9, he elaborates on the mouth and the heart, confess and believe. Verse 10, the heart and the mouth are again talked about in reverse order. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For, again he quotes the scripture, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Jews and Gentiles alike, and what's the process? Not the law of Moses, but belief. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for all are the same, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For, and he quotes from Isaiah again, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, again he quotes from their scriptures, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, and here's the issue finally. Let me catch up with myself. However, they did not all heed the good news. The issue is not they didn't know about the good news. The issue is they didn't listen to it. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. And again, he quotes from Isaiah, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to all the ends of the world. But I say, surely did not know, did they? He asks the same question again, just making sure, folks, it's not that they didn't know. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Do you remember Paul in Acts 13? He goes and he preaches to the Jews, and they say, we don't want to hear from you anymore. And he goes to the synagogues, and what was surrounding him? Crowds upon crowds. And the Jews became, and here's our word, jealous. And then he said to them, okay, I'm shaking the dust off my feet, and I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, talking about the Gentiles. They didn't know to look for Jesus until they went and preached to him. And then they said, yes, we'll take the gospel. Verse 21, here's the real reason. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Here is the reason why the Jews are not saved. There is no other reason than this right here. They are disobedient and obstinate. And that's what he pounds home with a hammer. Verse after verse after verse, Jeremiah calls the scripture a hammer that shatters rock. And that's what he's doing here. It's not God's fault. I want you to be saved. Oh, it's God's fault. No, it is not. It is the Jews' fault. Before I go on, what an honor it is to preach the gospel. And I'm not talking about a supported preacher here. I'm talking about anybody who goes out and says, you're in sin, you need to be saved, and here's the plan of salvation. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. Comment or question on this text? Yeah, Gary.
You know, the text doesn't explicitly say baptism in it. But you know what it uses it. You know, kind of a conclusion there in verse 13, whoever calls upon the Lord shall be saved. That was a quotation from Joel. Joel also was applied in Acts chapter 2. And at the end of that, what are we going to do? We kill the Lord. What's he telling them to do? Repent, be baptized, everyone.
No. He tells them to call on the name of the Lord.
And then Saul recounts his baptism, I think it's in Acts 22. You know, why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized. Calling on the name of the Lord.
Yep.
What does that mean?
It means to say the sinner's prayer.
It means to obey.
Let's see what it says in the text. Right. Otherwise, exactly. That's the point you made, is that in Acts 22, Peter says, call on the name of the Lord, and then they ask, what shall we do? And Peter says, I already told you what to do. Call on the name of the Lord. No. He goes on to explain what calling on the name of the Lord means. It doesn't mean the sinner's prayer. It means repent and be baptized. Okay. We are nearing the end of the text in Romans that is used predominantly by Calvinists. And in chapter 11, we're going to transition into the text that is used by dispensational millennialists. Okay? So it's always fun. But having said that, chapter 10 talks about confession. Let's just run through a couple more things from Calvinism, and then, I mean, we're not going to be done forever, but you're going to have a break, right? Okay. First of all, the ESV. Remember last week we said, don't use your brains. Don't use them. The ESV Study Bible on chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. On the one hand, God predestines some to be saved. On the other hand, God still longs for all to be saved. See his notes on 1 Timothy, so on, 4. Though it may seem impossible to understand how both of these statements are true, the Bible teaches both, and one should not use either truth to deny the other, which, two things, assumes that these truths contradict each other. But don't you use them that way. No, no. Stop your thinking. Right. On hearing the gospel, remember here, right, this method, John MacArthur. Paul's main point is that the clear presentation of the gospel message must precede true saving faith. I won't read it, but the ESV study says the same thing. You've got to hear the gospel. You've got to hear it. And that's what they say. You must hear the gospel. A Calvinist will say that. You have to hear the gospel. That's interesting.
They say we can't will to do what's right.
Why would we want to do it? They also say it's unconditional. Because the Holy Spirit uses the word to regenerate your soul that you can will to do what's right. That's the answer to your question. So faith is unconditional. There's nothing a person himself can do to have it, right? That's what they say. Yet, correct me if I'm wrong, but when you're listening, you're doing something. In fact, I could stop myself from listening, like many of you might want to do right now. How would you do it? Go ahead, preach to me. I'm not hearing. So I've got to tell you that it is a condition that you have to meet to hear the gospel. And they say it. It is conditioned on another person preaching. They say another person has to go and preach. Well, this is interesting. So if you take their whole doctrine together, it's dependent on God and somebody else and the person himself, which sounds an awful lot like the truth, because that is the truth. It is conditioned on these others. Okay, on confession, if you confess with your mouth, oh, that should be in bold or quoted, so he's quoting, if you confess with your mouth, does not mean that a spoken affirmation of one's faith is a work that merits justification, but such confession does give outward evidence of inward faith. And what have they just done with confession? Put it right with baptism. No needed. Let's get rid of that. Don't need confession. John MacArthur, or Geisler, fourth and finally, the New Testament lists faith and faith alone as the means of being saved. Accordingly, any other conditions, such as confession or baptism, see, he lumps them in together, cannot actually be salvific conditions. As best, they are soteriological results. There you go. Geisler, confession is not a separate condition for salvation. First, while the Bible speaks of confession unto salvation, Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it nowhere lists this as a separate and necessary step.
It just did.
Number one, it just did. And number two, what he's looking for is what? All together. Step number one, step number two, step number three. Confession is a manifestation of salvation, not a stipulation for receiving it. Indeed, if confession were a separate step, then the vast majority of New Testament statements on how we become saved, including the whole Gospel of John, because you see, the Gospel of John has the whole plan of salvation. Right? And they do what with Romans 10? See you later. Don't need you, Romans 10. Would be wrong, since confession is not included. It's not in John 9. John anywhere. So, and neither is the only thing that's in John. See, the whole gospel is in John. So what do we need the rest of it for, right? Geisler on page 495. This is great. The Bible Knowledge Commentary clarifies the issue correctly. Confessing with the mouth that Jesus is Lord is mentioned first to conform to the order of the quotation from Deuteronomy 30:14 in Romans 10:8. Sorry, I didn't capitalize it. The true order is given in verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. Therefore, these two are not separate acts. They are chronologically together. You got that? Anybody not know what chronologically means? They happen at the same time. They are not separate acts. Geisler says, it clarifies the issue correctly.
They're taking the commentary over the Bible.
Confession and baptism are later acts of one who is already saved. What's that? Three pages later. Just keep on reading, keep on reading, keep on reading. This is Geisler. What did you say?
So he's taking the Bible Knowledge Commentary over the Bible.
Yeah, because it agrees with what he says. He's probably written some of the Bible, right? So I quote myself, and there's sure. No, he didn't. He didn't write any of it. MacArthur on John on 10:9, the phrase that is confession. By the way, Chris, thank you for the MacArthur Bible. See, I'm using it all the time. This phrase includes repenting from sin. So confession includes repenting and trusting Jesus for salvation and submitting to Him as Lord. This is the volitional element of faith. So faith includes confession, which includes repenting. Okay?
MacArthur just did that.
Go ahead.
He listed repentance, which is not listed there.
Ah.
Yeah.
So do I point that out? Is that my next point? Confess can include repent, but faith can never include the others? See? He's not consistent. He understands the principle, a word can include other words, which is Gary's point. He understands the principle, but not when it comes to faith. No, no. Stop your thinking.
But you know, I've heard MacArthur on the preaching.
Yeah.
And he says because you don't know who God has chosen, who He hasn't, so you have to preach to all.
Right.
Wait a minute. You're almost there. You kind of...
Yeah.
Just...
Right. So close. And because John MacArthur's not behind this. Who is?
Satan.
And so he'll bring you right up there. Oh, it sounds good. And unless you're kind of thinking, it's easy to fall into this if you're not thinking about the bigger picture, right? So Geisler says, while most evangelicals do believe that repentance is necessary part of or condition for salvation, they do not believe it is a distinct or separate step. Repentance is inseparable from the true saving faith. So MacArthur says, confession includes repentance. But Geisler says, faith includes repentance. In other words, MacArthur says, no, really, if you want to split hairs, faith doesn't include repentance. Faith doesn't include confession. It'll lead to confession, which includes repentance. But Geisler says, no, you've got that wrong, Mr. MacArthur. And so they argue back and forth. Geisler says that faith includes repentance, and both of those later on will lead to confession and baptism. If I lost you there, don't worry about it. You can look at it later on. We've gone 5 minutes over. But you're done with the thick, heavy Calvinism stuff, unless you just want more. Any comment or question? Okay, thanks for your work. We'll break till 5 after.